Romans 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doth practice the same things." This takes us back, I believe, to the first chapter, as the writer has indicted the Gentiles regarding the sins that they have committed, and identifying a rather lengthy list of sins that the Gentiles were guilty of. He identifies in verse 20 that God had revealed Himself unto them so that they are without excuse. The Jew, likewise, was without excuse for practicing the same things that the Gentiles were practicing. He says, "O man, wheresoever thou art," chapter 2, verse 1, "whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost practice the same things." We talked in our last study, I believe, about the practice of judging and how that some say, "Judge not that ye be not judged," implying that all judgments are wrong. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 1, we find that quotation. He says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Verse 2, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam that is in thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote, or cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." What kind of judgment is condemned in Matthew 7 that begins with the expression, "Judge not that ye be not judged"? Hypocritical judgment, that's right. In John chapter 7, we find in verse 24 that Jesus commanded that we judge not according to appearance, but that we judge righteous judgment. Now, these passages do not war themselves against each other. The conclusion that we must come to is that hypocritical judgment is condemned, but judging righteous judgment, that is, allowing the Word of God to judge, is indeed not only right, but it is commanded. These Gentiles, or Jews rather, of our text in Romans chapter 2, what kind of judgment were they judging with? Hypocritical judgment. They were condemning the Gentile, while at the same time they were practicing the same things. In verse 2 of Romans chapter 2, he said, "And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things." Understand, beloved, that the standard is truth. In John chapter 17 and in verse 17, Jesus identified, "Sanctify them in truth," speaking of the apostles. "Thy word is truth." The standard will be the truth of God. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, and we'll comment on this more in our sermon in just a little bit, but in John chapter 12, in verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Paul says we'll be judged according to truth. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Jesus said we'll be judged by the word, John 12, verse 48. So when Paul writes, "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things," it would have equal application to those who are Jews as well as to those who are Gentiles. In other words, wrong is wrong and right is right. It doesn't matter who does it, the Gentile or the Jew, would be judged by truth. In verse 3 he says, "And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Again, we're going to talk more in that in our about that in our lesson when we talk about God's righteous judgment. Ken? I believe he's talking in this context about those who are those who are not Christians, who are Jews. The same thing in the first chapter, those who are not Christians among the Gentiles. So he's writing concerning the hypocrisy that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. Yeah, I think that's right. Now in verse 4, or verse 3, he asks an appropriate question. Reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou should escape the judgment of God? The judgment of God is universal. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning at verse 31, we see that all nations shall be gathered before Him. Not just certain ones, but all nations shall be gathered before Him and will be judged according to truth. These who judge unrighteously, those who were Gentiles, would likewise be judged. Now, we're going to be talking about the standard of judgment when we get to the 12th through the 15th verses, and we want to discuss that in some length. But when he raises the question in verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In a previous study, we talked about the importance of repentance in the goodness and severity of God. And we noted in that lesson how that the goodness of God leads to repentance. But in the first part of this verse, he says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering. Goodness, he says, forbearance and long suffering. In the book of Jeremiah, as we turn back to that Old Testament text, we find that a similar attitude existed among the Jews in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah chapter 5, for example, in verse 30 and 31, Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, the Old Testament prophet says, a wonderful and horrible thing is come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? Now, read that passage to describe a similar attitude that existed on behalf of those of the nation of Israel, as well as those who existed during Paul's day, who despised the riches and the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. God expressed Himself through the Old Testament prophets, but these people would not have His word. Rather, they rejected it, and the text tells us the people loved to have it so. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah appealed to them in verse 16 to stand in the ways and see. That's the 6th chapter, verse 16. Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. And they said, we will not walk therein. We see an attitude on behalf of the Jews of old who despised the riches of God, the goodness of God, and the long-suffering of God. Jeremiah further speaks concerning that in Jeremiah the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 16, as he refers to those false prophets that existed among them, that created a vain hope within them, ignoring the justice of God. In verse 16 he says, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, they teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of Jehovah. They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. In this text, these Old Testament prophets pointed out that the false prophets among the people of Israel despised the teaching of God. They said, all is peace, all is well. Their attitude was that no evil shall come upon you. You can do what you want to do, and God won't punish you. You can do what you want to do, and God's judgment will not be righteous. He will do nothing to you. You can do as you please, and there won't be any consequence. Now, God, through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, reminds them that that's simply not true. But he does tell us the effect that these false prophets had upon the people. For example, in verse 27 of Jeremiah chapter 23, he says, that think to cause my people to forget my name. Now those in Paul's day, concerning the Jews who despised the goodness of God,
would they not also cause the people among the Jews to think nothing would happen? You can do what you want to do. There won't be any consequence. You can behave like the Gentiles, and there won't be any righteous judgment of God. You'll notice further in Jeremiah 23, he says in verse 32, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies, and by their vain boasting. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, neither do they profit this people at all, saith Jehovah." David? Yes. No, that's not the case. It's not the way it's going to be. You can't despise the goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God any more than the Gentile can. The goodness of God should lead you to repentance, just like God, having revealed Himself in the first chapter to the Gentiles, should cause them to have a knowledge of the existence of God. There is no excuse, he says, for either Jew or Gentile. In verse 5 of our text of Romans chapter 2, he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." A powerful verse. Because in this passage, he speaks concerning the hardness of the heart of the impenitent Jew. Now, as we read concerning those who will not repent, we notice that the Apostle Paul declared consequences to come upon them, as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 21. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, that when he comes to those in Corinth, he's afraid that he will find some who will not repent, verse 21. "Lest again when I come, my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore, and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed." Paul said to those in Corinth, judgment is to come upon you because you did not repent of the uncleanness, the fornication, and so forth that you committed. Now going back to the fifth verse of Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, not only does he speak concerning the hardness of their impenitent heart, but he also speaks concerning how that they treasure up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Treasuring up something is a good thing, but treasuring up the wrath of God is certainly a bad thing. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 19, Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." You lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. That becomes the focus of your attention. Then the writer says, the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter, you treasure up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. There is no escape, Jew or Gentile. You treasure up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We're going to talk again in just a moment as we talk about the righteous judgment of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." These Jews in Romans chapter 2 treasured up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment, indeed, will be righteous, as the same standard is applied to both Jews and Gentiles. No difference. In verse 6, he tells us of Romans chapter 2, "Who will render unto every man according to his works." Where does that put the Gentile? If his deeds are unrighteous, where does that put him? Condemned, the same place that it puts the Jew. Condemned because their works are dishonorable. In verse 7 he says, "To whom that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption eternal life." This idea of seeking eternal life is essential to our being right with the Lord. Seeking eternal life. In Matthew the 19th chapter, a familiar text, when we read about the rich young ruler, Matthew the 19th chapter, reading beginning in verse 16. This rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now on the surface, does it appear that this rich young ruler is seeking eternal life? He's interested in it. It would seem so. And he said unto him, verse 17, "Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good. But if thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said unto him, "Which?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now Jesus gives instruction to the young man regarding the things necessary to have eternal life. This young man asked a question in verse 20. He said, "All these have I observed, what lack I yet?" Now in the listing of the commandments that Jesus gives to this young man, which one do you see is lacking? Which one? All right. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Jesus did not identify that one in this listing of sins that or commandments that he gives to this young man. But if you'll notice in verse 21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wouldest be perfect." Now isn't that what the young man is interested in? Is he interested in eternal life? Those things that would supply for him eternal life. It would appear so. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wouldest be perfect, go and sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now I want to suggest to you that coming and having treasure in heaven is the equivalent of eternal life that this young man is seeking. The young man is seeking a place in the kingdom of heaven. He's seeking eternal life. He's seeking treasure in heaven. But if you'll notice at verse 22, it says, "But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions." His great possessions were a hindrance to him. What was it he was seeking? He was seeking eternal life. But the one thing that stood between him and eternal life were his possessions. Rather, should we say, his attitude toward his possessions. It was not wrong for him to be rich, but it was wrong for him to place his possessions above and beyond the treasure in heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, hold your finger there at Matthew 19. We're not through with that just yet. But if you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and begin reading in verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Does that description fit this young ruler that we're reading about in Matthew 19? Here is a man who loves his money. He has a better attitude or a greater desire toward his money, his possessions, than he does really toward eternal life. But now that's the substance of his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said if you would be perfect, then you're going to have to separate yourselves from those things that deter your attention away from eternal life. You're going to have to seek eternal life. And beloved, that sometimes means giving up some things and focusing our attention on some things. Ken? That's right.
They recognized at that time that this man was doing a lot.
That's right.
And it puzzled them to find out that there's more to it. And that's what they had to understand.
That's right. That's right. There's more to it. And this young man, in his desire to have eternal life, Jesus tells him what to do to have treasure in heaven. And you're right, the disciples are concerned about then, how may a man enter into the kingdom of heaven? Now, those three expressions, I believe, become equivalent. The kingdom of heaven, and treasure in heaven, and eternal life. Those are equivalent expressions, but they must be sought, as we see in Romans chapter 2. To them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. This young man in Matthew 19 appears to be seeking, but he's not seeking according to the standard, is he? There are other things that have preeminence in his mind other than eternal life. And that is his attitude toward his things. Do we see that? So we need to be careful about our attitude toward things. This text of Romans chapter 2, verse 6, when he says to them that by patience. We've been studying in our Hebrew study recently from Hebrews chapter 10 regarding the suffering that these Hebrews had endured for the sake of their relationship to Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 10, he instructs them to call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. One of the things we want to observe in this is it's not just a matter of starting out. It's a matter, as the writer of Hebrews talks about in the 12th chapter, verse 1, of how you finish. It's not just a matter of beginning. But in order to finish, we must have patience. Those among the Jews who discounted the Gentiles because of their unrighteous life must likewise exercise patience in their obedience to the gospel in order to have eternal life. But on the other side of that coin, in verse 8 of Romans chapter 2, the apostle says, but unto them that are factious. What's that word mean? Those who are factious. Stirring up trouble, that's right. These are those who are self-serving. They're constantly stirring up trouble. And even among the Jews who considered themselves righteous before God, they likewise were factious. In verse 8 as he continues, and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness? Not doing what's right, very simply. That's right. Someone who has in times past described righteousness as right-wiseness. In other words, doing what's right. But the fellow who is unrighteous is not doing what's right. Those among these Jews are described as self-righteous. They are not doing what's right. They're creating factions. And if you'll notice in verse 8 as he continues, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth. Now we observed a few moments ago as we talked about the righteous judgment of God that we'll be judged by the standard of truth. We noted in John chapter 12 and in chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus, speaking of the apostles, said, sanctify them in truth. Truth is the standard of judgment. But here were some who were not walking in truth. They were factious. They did not obey the truth, but obeyed unrighteousness. He said, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first, and also the Greek. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, if you please, would be expressed unto those Jews or Greeks who disobeyed God. Now the standard would be the same by which they would be judged. And the writer, using terms to amplify that judgment, says, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish. He doesn't paint a very pretty picture, does he? Upon everyone that commits these sins, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. I find it interesting, the wording of the Apostle Paul in the text of Romans 2 and in the text of Romans 1. In Romans 1, when he said in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's precisely what he says about the judgment of God. Salvation is provided by those who will, or for those who will obey the gospel. They shall be saved, Jews and Greeks alike. But to those who do not obey the gospel shall be wrath, tribulation, and anguish, both to Jews and Greeks alike. Doesn't matter who you are. In verse 11 he says, for there is no respecter or respect of persons with God. Now the Apostle Peter, somewhat later, talks about this respect of persons with God. Turn, if you will, did I say chapter 11? I meant to say Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Acts 10, verse 34. It says, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. God is not a respecter of persons. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, no respecter of persons with God. Let's back up and get verse 10 of Romans chapter 2. He says in Romans 2 verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. The writer is describing those who seek glory and honor and incorruption. There shall be provided for them eternal life. Verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone that worketh evil. These two verses complement each other. Jonathan? I did. Those to work good. Got it turned around. Yeah, well, that would. Those who worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, this standard of judgment that we're talking about for Jews and Greeks is discussed in some detail in verses 12 through verse 16, 12 through 15 in particular. And I want to talk with you and slow down just a little bit and use the class for some comments from you. I've asked you to study these verses very carefully. There are a variety of views, two in particular, views that are taken on these verses, verses 12 through 15. And I want to begin by simply reading from the text. It says, for as many as have sinned without the law shall be judged without the law, and as many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, that they are in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, according to my gospel, by Jesus Christ. Now these verses become quite important as we consider the standard by which the Gentiles in particular would be judged. In verse 12, when it tells us, "For as many as have sinned without the law," it's important for us to notice that frequently in this text, the article "the" is not found. So the point being established is that those who have sinned without law perish without law. The point being established in this text and later, in fact, in chapter 1 through chapter 3, is to conclude that all have sinned. Now, if all have sinned, if you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin." Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In the third chapter, and in verse 23, this becomes fundamental to our study. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In the fifth chapter, and in verse 13, the writer says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now, if all have sinned, and sin is not imputed where there is no law, what does that suggest to us about Gentiles before the giving of the law of Moses? All right, they had law. They had committed sin. They lived under law. Now keep in mind, it was not the law. It was not the law of Moses. Now, I need to put this up for just a moment and draw some circles. Richard, if we can do that and get it back down in just a minute. But we have for a long time suggested in our studies together that there are basically three periods of time, right? We talk about the patriarchal period, we talk about the Mosaical period, and then we talk about the gospel age or the Christian period, don't we? You've seen these charts before, right? Now, when we draw three distinct lines like that, what does it suggest about the patriarchal period when the Mosaical period began? It suggests that the patriarchal period ceased, doesn't it? I believe that for purposes of showing how that God has revealed His plan to man and how that God has developed the scheme of redemption, this chart may be good and very helpful to understand how God has revealed that. But I want to suggest to you what I believe is a better way of displaying this. Let's draw circles. When we draw circles, let's let this represent patriarchal law. Let's draw another circle and let this represent Mosaic law. That should come together there. Let's draw then the cross and let's let this circle represent the gospel. Okay? Now my purpose for doing that is to suggest that those who live under patriarchal law, when the law of Moses was given, did not cease to live under law. They still had law, but it was not the Mosaic law. They continued to live under revealed law. Now that becomes important, I believe. They continued to live under revealed law. Law that God had given them. Law by which they would be judged, according to at least my understanding of Romans chapter 2. That law would judge them in the end. Now some have raised the question, really what law did the patriarchs live under? Some have supposed that it was not revealed law, that it was some law of nature that was inherent, innate, inborn within man. I want to open our Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's notice beginning in verse 10. As the writer is speaking concerning the wisdom of God in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he says beginning in verse 10, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth." Now underscore that in your mind. Could man know the will of God. Now, underscore that as well. Could man know the will of God? Now, the question is not, could man know God? Because we see in Romans chapter 1 that man could know God, he could know the existence of God, by looking at the things that are made, remember? Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But could he know the will of God apart from revelation? Now, we've noted that the patriarchs were those to whom God revealed His will in times before the giving of the law of Moses. You couple that with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, "For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God." Verse 12, he continues, "But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." What things is it that Paul is identifying when he said these are the things that God revealed unto us? What things were they? His Word, that's right. Would that Word justify or condemn man, whether he be Jew or Gentile? That revealed Word. Now, there's some things that I want to get before us before we look at Romans chapter 2 again. And how God communicates with man, I think, is fundamental. In verse 13, he says, "Which things," 1 Corinthians 2 now, verse 13, "which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Again, how did God communicate His will? Through spiritual words. If you'll open your Bible to the Ephesian letter and look with me in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, still the writer. And he says to this church that is predominantly made up of Gentiles, he says in verse 3, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." The writer now is talking about this gospel period over here in this circle, and identifying that God has revealed the gospel through the New Testament apostles and prophets. How did God reveal His will this side of the cross? To the Jews, He revealed it through the law of Moses. To those who were not Jews, He revealed it through the Old Testament patriarchs and Old Testament prophets that were sent unto those who were Gentiles. Now, we might notice just here a host of Old Testament prophets that were not sent to Jews, but rather were sent to those among the Gentiles. For example, before the giving of the law of Moses, in fact, long before there was any such thing as a Jew, we read of Melchizedek being both king and priest. Did God reveal things to Melchizedek? Well, surely He did. But Melchizedek existed way back here in the patriarchal period before the giving of the law of Moses. We read about a man by the name of Abimelech. Abimelech, in Genesis chapter 20, was instructed somewhere along the way that he was not to engage in the sin of adultery. You remember how that Abraham lied about the identity of Sarah, and how that Abimelech rebuked Abraham because he had brought Sarah into that country and claimed that Sarah was his sister. And Abimelech was afraid that some of his fellow countrymen might marry with Sarah and that be adultery. And you will also remember another man by the name of Abimelech that did the same thing regarding Isaac and his wife. How did both of these men named Abimelech know God's law relative to the marriage relationship? It was revealed. That's right. God revealed it. David?
Well, that happened with Pharaoh.
All right?
You knew it was wrong because God revealed that it was wrong.
That's right. That's right. That's right. There are a host of characters that identify revelation of God before the law of Moses. Under this period, we've identified as the patriarchal period. Now, if Abimelech number one and Abimelech number two had a healthy respect for God's law governing marriage, what does that suggest to us about God's law about marriage? God revealed it, which tells us that those who do not live according to, those who have not accepted the law of Christ are still under God's law as it pertains to marriage. Now, the reason that I said that is there are those today who would make the argument that if you've not accepted the new covenant, you've not accepted the gospel, then you're not bound by what the gospel says in Matthew chapter 5, 32 and Matthew 19, 9 relative to the marriage relationship. But those who lived during New Testament times, who were bound by the gospel, who had not entered into covenant relationship with God relative to their agreement, as you please, with the gospel, were accountable to God's law governing marriage. And if you'll notice that instance, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The text tells us, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God." Here were some who had not accepted the gospel. They had not entered into a covenant relationship, if you please, with the gospel. Now, I want to suggest to you that whether one agrees with the gospel or not, he is bound by God's covenant, because God's covenant is not negotiable. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Those Gentiles who lived abhorrible lives, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, were accountable to God's law governing marriage just as sure as Abimelech was back in Old Testament times. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, as the question had been asked in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Jesus answered that question by referring them to what God had said governing marriage from the beginning. Did that apply to Abimelech? Yes, it did. Does it apply to someone today who has not accepted the gospel of Christ? And by that I mean they have not agreed to the terms of the new covenant. Yes, it does. They're bound by it. Yes. That's right. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. And that's right. But what I want you to see is there was law that had existed from the beginning. If you'll notice another instance, Jethro, a priest of Midian, rejoiced to hear of Jehovah's goodness and Israel's deliverance when he heard from Moses. Jethro existed long before the giving of the law of Moses, but yet God had communicated some things to him to the extent that he offered burnt offerings unto God and offered advice unto Moses. You remember the Old Testament character Balaam, who said to Balak, "I can neither do good nor do more or less than that which God has spoken unto me." Yes. Okay. Very well could be, but it was revealed. It was revealed law.
law that God had legislated in chapter 2, verse 18, from the beginning, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're going to talk about this instinct and the result of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't believe that what happened in the Garden of Eden changed the thinking or the nature of man. These who did by nature the things of the law. The question is, what does it mean by nature? And we're going to talk about that at some length. And it's looking like we're going to talk about that next week. But I want to establish, no, we're not going to talk about that next week. No, we're not. No, we're not, are we? We're going to have our gospel meeting next week. So we'll have to get to it afterwards. Terry back there shaking his head. I thought, well, sure, we're going to talk about that. But I want to establish just a little bit farther in the time that we have that David and Jeremiah spoke of all men being under the reign of God, not just Jews. All men being under the reign of God. And, of course, Jonah. Sent to cry out against the Ninevites. You remember that the Ninevites were not the people of God. They were those who were Gentiles. They were not Jews. But yet here's an example of a prophet sent to but not prophets that were sent to Jews. It was prophets that were sent to Gentiles under this patriarchal period. David? Right. That's right. So here are some outside the scope of Israel who were bound by law. It was God's law, revealed law. And we're going to talk some about this law of nature, whether it was innate, inborn, instinctive, or revealed law. Yes. Cut to the chase. Cliffhanger for 2 weeks.